Welcome, and welcome to me, I suppose, because I'm the visitor, aren't I, really? But it's great to see you again, those that have come out a second night, and to those who have braved it for the first time, great to have you. So tonight we're looking at the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, how big is God? How big is our God? We don't want to put him in a box, do we? We don't want to say, oh, there's certain things you can do, but there's a lot you can't know. Psalm 19 is a wonderful way. Hopefully I'll get this going again. There we go. That's from the New King James Version. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What, in fact, is the declaration of God's glory that is being spoken of here, that the heavens are actually making? Often we think when we read this passage, it's, oh, the heavens declare because they're so immense and magnificent and beautiful that they're declaring there must be a creator. Fair enough. I agree with that. But I wonder if there's a little bit more to that. Is it simply the message of creation, or is there more? And I think the answer comes a little bit more when we focus on that term in the first line, the heavens declare the glory of God. What is the glory of God, I wonder? Is it just his power in creation, or is there more to it than that? Well, to help us define what glory is, this theologian, Dr. Donnie Berry, says this, that glory is something of a summary term the Bible uses to describe God's character and nature, or to refer to his presence made visible or manifest. Okay, so there's two aspects to that. To describe God's character and nature. Can we see that by looking at the heavens? Well, at least we get the power part of it, I guess, and the beauty part of it, I guess. But I wonder if there's more to it than that. Because the referring to his presence being made visible to us actually does link in with how glory is spoken of in Scripture. So, for example, Shekinah glory is, oh, I keep pushing the wrong button, sorry. The Shekinah glory is God's dwelling with us. So in the Old Testament, for example, the Shekinah glory was in the pillar of fire of night and the cloud in the day. And the Shekinah glory is what left the temple, you know, when the Israelites let God down so many times that he just left the temple. And I don't think the Babylonians could have conquered Israel and taken the temple if the Shekinah glory was still present, by the way. But we're told of how it went out. Now, Jesus Christ is also referred to as the glory of God in James 2:1 there. In fact, in Hebrews 1:3, he's spoken of as the brightness of his glory. So God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Okay, so Jesus Christ is the glory of God. Okay, so I wonder if we could look at the fact that the heavens, therefore, are declaring Jesus Christ. Heavens are declaring the glory of God. How would it be doing that? Well, that's what we're going to look at tonight. The Old Testament speaks of God's glory coming through the prophets, as Hebrews refers to there. And we know that to be Jesus Christ, who is God. In the Old Testament, the Bible says that God is the first and the last. And apart from him, from me, there is no God. So when Jesus Christ is called the Alpha and the Omega in Revelations, verse 22, the first and the last, the beginning, the end, if there's only one God, Jesus Christ has to be God, right? God made manifest to us the glory of God. Okay, so here's a conclusion I think we can make. The heavens declare the glory of God may mean that the heavens declare Jesus Christ, the glory of God, and his mission from beginning to end, Alpha and Omega. That makes sense? The heavens declare the glory of God from the beginning to the end, right through. When we read Psalm 19, right through, we have God's glory, his nature and his presence being spoken of, revealed to us, first of all in the heavens, and in the second part of the psalm in the Word. And then we're, of course, when we get to the New Testament and Hebrews, it's in the person of Jesus Christ, and that's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying there in the first chapter. That's where it is in Revelation 22. When Jesus first turned up, this is what the angels said. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." God's glory has been made manifest. It's been made obvious to us. "And on earth peace and goodwill to men." The elders also give glory to the Lamb in Revelation, don't they? As well. But how do the heavens declare the glory of God through Jesus and the mission of Jesus Christ himself? Well, let's go again to Genesis 1, where it says, "Let there be lights in the sky as signs to mark seasons." Now, seasons in this sense actually means appointed times. So the season, the stars are put in there for appointed times. And this obviously would include the star of Christmas that turned up, and the wise men who studied the stars, probably part of the Magi group that Daniel was the head of hundreds of years earlier in the East, they studied it. They knew what was coming. The stars guided them. They were expecting it. We're not going to cover that in much detail tonight, but same idea. And we know there will be signs in the heavens as well at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 147, verse 4, also tells us that God named all the stars. I had one guy come to me once in our creation museum who was an atheist and said, "Oh, if God could name all the stars, there's not even enough letters in the alphabet for that." Well, that's a silly statement. It's just a silly statement. How many times can you use the same letter over and over in a word anyway? How big is the word God calls the 10 trillionth star? God is that powerful. He can do that, and that's what the Psalms are telling us. He can name, and has named, in fact, all of the stars. As Isaiah also says, "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name." So here and tonight, this is what we want to do, is look at the meanings embedded in some of these constellations, because God has given them names. God has given the stars names and the constellations meaning. from beginning to end. The stars declare Jesus Christ by appointed times, as we're told in Genesis 1. So consider, for example, how did Job know? How did Job know that his Redeemer lives, that there's redemption, for a start, and he shall stand at last on the earth, physically, and after my skin is destroyed, after I die, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Have you ever thought about that? How could Job know that when there was no written scripture? We're not even told of a prophet before then, except maybe the, you know, Adam and the line of Adam, etc. What had God told Adam, and how had he revealed it? Well, I think this is part of the clue. In Job 38, God is speaking to Job. Remember this. This is God speaking to Job, who says, "Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the Great Bear with its cubs?" Now, the Maseroth here is the Hebrew word for the zodiac. We're in a church. You can't mention the zodiac, right? The zodiac's evil, associated with the occult. Well, actually, it is associated with the occult now. But we've got to remember that Satan never creates anything. He only ever corrupts things. God himself is talking about the Maseroth being brought out in its season, being brought out in its appointed time. I went to the Cosmology Centre in Charleville, and this is what one of the cosmologists said there to the whole group of people. "We can't explain why many cultures that have no connection, including the Australian Aboriginals and the North American Indians, have the same story for the constellations like the Seven Sisters, which is the Pleiades, the very same constellation that Job's talking about, by the way. The Seven Sisters, they're called by the Aboriginals. I actually had a Tasmanian Aboriginal come into the Creation Museum one day. He wasn't a believer, didn't even come into the museum because he didn't want to see the evidence that we had. Come and have a look at it later. But he did ask this very question as well. It was interesting to have this same statement said to me once in southwestern Queensland and once in Tasmania by different people. He was baffled as to how the Australian Aboriginals had a story for the Pleiades just like the North American Indians. And I said to him, "I can explain to you why. The constellations had their meanings given to them, and at the Tower of Babel dispersal, people took to them." And secular sources actually acknowledge this, by the way, that there are linkages between the Hebrew, the Babylonian, the Egyptians, the Greek, the Romans, the Syriacs, the Coptics, with their understandings of the star signs. There's links. Hindus, Islamic, meanings of the stars, similar. Meaning of the constellations, similar. How do you explain it? This is at the Melbourne Museum, a sign, and it talked about in the beginning, interestingly, that's how their sign basically started, speaks about a creator. And the writer of this, an Aboriginal woman, actually said, if you look at any other religion, they also talk about the Seven Sisters. And I just had to throw this slide in today because this was today at Hallett Cove in South Australia. I just happened to be looking at a sign there, and there it was, speaking about the Pleiades and, in fact, Orion, which we're going to talk about later tonight. Very interesting, there's a serpent as well in the sky. Keep that in mind as we keep going. That's there at Hallett Cove. See, if you take the flood of Noah seriously and it destroyed the whole world, which we've got evidence of here, and then the descendants of Noah had to fill the earth again, then they had the same stories, didn't they? If they understood the star constellations, it makes sense that the peoples dispersed with similar stories. And in Hebrew tradition, Adam, Seth, and Enoch were the original astronomers. So God would have had to reveal the names of the stars to one of them, most likely Adam, with the meaning of the Redeemer coming. And this at least had got to Job pretty accurately before there was any written scriptures that we're aware of. So let's have a quick look at this. There's the three sons of Noah and Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad across the face of the earth. So, for example, the grandsons of Noah through the sons of Ham. There's a summarized map of where they dispersed after Babel. Cush, I met a Kenyan lady at a conference I was at last year who said there's a group of people called the Cushites still in northern Kenya to this day. There's Marrakesh in Morocco on the other side of Africa, which a Muslim Berber told me means the land of the sons of Cush. Still in the African language. Mitzrayim, still the Hebrew name for Egypt to this day, put the North Africans, but then we've got Canaan. So we've got Canaan, who we know the land of Canaan where the Israelites settled there, but we've got other Canaanites that went the other way. The Bible talks about the Sinites. Go and check it out in Genesis 10. And the Sinites, in English at least, it's still why we call our study of China Sinology. Right? Put a church on it a lot of time and we call them the Chinese. But another branch of the Canaanites went down through India, the Dravidic Indians. By the way, on a broader talk than this, we can show you the dispersal of people and link the dingoes, the dogs, you know, that the Aboriginals are well known for. There's also a dingo-looking dog that's called the Canaan dog. Ancient breed, still found in the Middle East to this day and other parts around the world, including the North American Indians. They've got the Carolina dingo, it's called. Looks just very similar to the Australian dingo. And even the evolutionists admit, so that's a Queen Victoria Museum display in Tasmania showing the dispersal of peoples. Don't look at the ages and all that. They've got that bit wrong and they've got the starting point wrong. They say it started in Africa, but in actual fact, if you read the Bible, it started in Babel and they went to Africa. They've got that bit wrong because they're trying to tie in the evolution of people from monkeys. So many cultures speak and worship the stars and the moon, etc. This is in the British Museum, a sun god tablet of the Assyrians. And when we read this passage about the dispersal at Babel, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Interesting. Let's make a tower whose top is in the heavens. I wonder if the heavens were in the top of that tower. We often think of it as they're building a tower trying to reach into heaven. What about they're building a tower like a temple and they're worshipping the heavens in the top of it? Different way to look at it. Maybe that's the corruption that was happening at Babel, a whole corruption of God's plan given to us in the stars that Psalm 19 is actually speaking. Well, let's have a look at some ancient Chinese characters where in turtle bone, turtle bone, what do they call them, sort of engravings of these pictograms, they have this symbol of a nobleman. And you have a disobedient nobleman, you put them together, it's to rejoice. It's almost like this picture of redemption again. And then you add a kneeling man worshipping this Redeemer to take advantage of that. you've got to take hold of that promise. Really interesting how these symbols tie in. The ancient Chinese, the original god of China, was Shangdi, which means God above. And you can find this referred to in stories of Abraham, for example, when he met Melchizedek, priest of the God Most High. It's referred to very similar terms for God there. But it's here that we must pause and make a warning about the zodiac now. God has indicated that the understanding of the stars are so corrupted that we must not use them. In Isaiah 47:13, it says, "Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month, let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up." You see, when you understand this whole corruption, it starts to make the scriptures come alive with the problems that the Israelites had, continually falling back into this. The problems that other cultures have had, falling into the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. Here's another one in Deuteronomy 4. It says, "And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel drawn to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heavens as a heritage." God's given them to us, but we're not to worship them. We're not to be fooled by this corruption that has occurred to them. So let's ask, what is the zodiac? It's basically a series of constellations, 12 principal ones, through which the path of the sun passes, and it's called the precession of the equinox. Because of the wobble in the earth, it slightly changes over time. But the sun follows the ecliptic, and in astronomy, this is the great circle that is the apparent path of the sun amongst the constellations. Okay, so that's what the zodiac sets, the path of the zodiac. But where does it start? No one can figure out or could figure out where it starts, but we can make some good suggestions with this, because when you looked at the Egyptian zodiac in the Dendera zodiac on the roof of the Hathor temple to Osiris, who, by the way, is the supreme god, this temple to the supreme god, had this zodiac. They believe it represents the same zodiac found in Mesopotamia, i.e. Babel. And in the temple of Esna in Egypt, as we mentioned there, it had this zodiac symbol with a sphinx. Now, the sphinx has a woman's face pointing towards Virgo and a lion's tail pointing to Leo. So it's actually telling you where it starts at the woman, which is Virgo, the virgin, very interestingly. And it ends with a lion, the lion of Judah, interestingly, the second coming of the Messiah. And the word sphinx actually means to bind together. So really the sphinx is a guide to us through a corrupted culture, I guess you would say, to tell us where the zodiac message of the precession of the sun through the constellations was meant to start in our understanding. It's that Virgo, the virgin. Okay. There's the Sphinx. This is how Christians can look at the zodiac as it was meant to be originally. Three books broken into four chapters each, that are then broken into subsections. And the first book is about the Redeemer, the coming of Jesus Christ. The second book is about the redeemed, i.e. the church, those who are saved. And book three is about basically the second coming of the Redeemer. And there's a repeating theme in it. It is the righteous one
versus the serpent. And each book ends with the enemy, the serpent, being defeated. There is the serpent in each of those books. And we're going to look at this. But we've got to start with what the scripture is saying in Genesis chapter 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The first prophetic word in Scripture of the coming of the Messiah. This cosmic duel is between the woman and the serpent. And we have this in Revelation 12. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Let's have a look at the serpents in the zodiac. In book one, you've got Draco in Sagittarius, which means, by the way, the dragon cast down. You've got Cetus in Aries. The great enemy is bound. And in book three, you've got Hydra, which is a decan, which is a sub-constellation in the zodiac of Leo, which is the old serpent destroyed. And you see, we have serpents. We have dragons in all cultures. There's just a few pictures that I've taken around the place. The Mayan culture, British culture, Chinese culture, and so on, all around the world. Let's look now at Virgo, where the zodiac starts. We're not going to go through all of them, don't worry about that. I'm just going to pick out a couple of key bits. So Virgo means virgin, and in the Hebrew Maseroth, the constellation is called Betula, which means the virgin. And she has some very key stars in her. One is called Spica, which means the seed of the virgin, interestingly. And in her right hand, she's got a star called Sibylon, which across cultures, by the way, you can look at some of the other cultures, like even in Arabic, for example, and you have very similar meanings to these names. The branch, or the righteous branch, and the star in her head is Zavijava, which means gloriously beautiful. Now, the associated decan, so the other constellations, the three other constellations associated with Virgo are Coma, which means the desired sun. You've got Boots, or Bow in Hebrew, which is the coming shepherd. And you've got Centaurus. So many of you will at least have heard of Centaurus, I'm sure, which is the despised man, which means the despised, that has a man's head and a horse body, which represents the dual nature of God-man. But usually a centaur is regarded as a sort of ugly creature. So it's like the despised man. Remember? He was despised and rejected. There's some passages that support the meaning of these stars. "I'm going to bring my servant the branch," it says in Zechariah. In Isaiah 11, it says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit." And regarding Zavijava, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." The Southern Cross, which we know so well in Australia, interestingly has a star at each point of injury on Christ at the crucifixion. Crown of thorns, hands, feet, and spear in the side. That occurs below the constellation of Centaurus. It resembles Tau, the Hebrew letter, the last one in their alphabet, which means it is finished. And that ends the first book of what the Redeemer is doing, the victory that he achieved. You can go through some of the other bits and pieces if you're interested in this. It's really exciting. Even Aquarius, the water carrier, he's often called the exalted water carrier, a representation again of Jesus. And the water flows out and it runs down into a fish, and the fish represents the church. What's the water? Jesus said to the lady at the woman at the well, "I come to give you living water, and if you drink of me, you'll never thirst again." Right? And the living waters come down into the fish, which is a picture of the church. That's the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. Interesting. But we're going to jump that, and we're going to move to the book of Taurus, which means, the meaning of Taurus is coming and ruling. This is book three now in the zodiac. In Isaiah 9, we read this: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." This is the whole promise of Scripture, that Christ is going to come and he's just going to rule forever and everything's going to be just fantastic. I hope you're part of the family of God that will participate in that forever. The Hebrew word for Taurus is Shur, S-H-U-R, and it does mean coming and ruling. And that's why it ties in so beautifully with this Isaiah 9 passage. One of the decans of Taurus is, now coming full circle to the stories that the Aboriginals had and the sign that we saw today at Hallett Cove, is Orion, which means coming as light or coming forth as light. And he's typically depicted as a mighty man with a club. You see, the Greeks have usually corrupted the zodiac so badly that all of the different constellations that are all pointing to Jesus, they've just given them different gods. They've assigned them as different gods. And some of them even as God-men, by the way, which is interesting. But Orion is one of these, and he is a picture of the Messiah coming forth as light. And he has a lion in his hand. There's some references to, he has a lion in his hand with the head taken off. And that's where we can understand even what Peter might be referring to: "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." I often find it interesting to consider, how much did the disciples know about this? Did they know anything? Nothing? Or is just the Holy Spirit speaking through them and linking some of these things in together with God's original meanings? Okay, well, let's look at some of the star names in Orion. These are really interesting. We've got Regal, the foot of him who crushes. Remember our original prophecy in Genesis of what the seed of the woman will do to the seed of the serpent? Crush his head. And in fact, Orion's foot is lifted, as in crushing. You've got Bellatrix, which means swiftly destroying. And we've got Al-Nitak, the wounded one. Now, the really interesting thing with Al-Nitak, which is in the belt, remember when God says to Job, can you loose the belt of Orion? You can get a deeper meaning out of that now, because God is saying to Job, can you undo my plans for the wounded one? Christ, who is going to die on the cross for your sin? No, you can't undo that. That is part of my plan from the beginning. Some of the other stars, Saith, which means the bruising, Al-Nitak, Al-Nitam, which also means the bruising in Arabic. The brightest star is Betelgeuse in the right arm of Orion. And there's a passage that seems to link in with that beautifully. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord in Jeremiah, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness introduced to us in the constellation of Virgo. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, the coming of the branch will be a time where righteousness is completely and utterly revealed. At the beginning of tonight, I asked you the question, how big is God? The gospel written in the stars means something really significant. That God knew exactly what would happen at creation. He understood that Jesus Christ would be crucified from the foundations of the world. So when the angels gave glory to God for the revealed glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ to the shepherds, he understood fully in advance what that actually meant, that Jesus Christ would be crucified for our sins. Capricorn, the star sign Capricorn, means the goat of atonement. That's what it means. And one of its stars is called Deneb al-Gedi, which means the sacrifice of the lamb. You see how just so many of these, when you look at these constellations, they just tie into what we know is the message of Scripture because of the written word. But he also knew that there would be the foot who crushes the serpent's head, that he would be the ultimate mighty warrior, which is represented here in Orion, who is also the wounded one, and be the victor over evil and sin. Now, God that is that big, that knows all of this outside of time, because he created time as well, and he set it as a story in the stars from the beginning, so that even Job could know, and others. Adam must have had this great comfort that the story of the Redeemer was there for him to understand, and God gave it to him through the stars. That's a God that's worth worshipping. And if you haven't given yourself to him, do it. Because he is a mighty, mighty God that has had this plan from the beginning to send his son into this earth to die on a cross, to be the wounded one, but to also be the conquering one who crushes the head of the serpent. He is the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. But let's just round this up. It's known from the beginning. There's some of those passages I was referring to. Isaiah says, Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. When you read these passages, you can start to understand just how much God knew in advance everything. His whole plan for the Messiah, even written in the stars from creation, given them their stories. But let's make a final word from Psalm 19. There's two parts of Psalm 19, as I alluded to at the beginning. There's the heavens, verses 1 to 6, and then there's the scriptures, 7 to 14. We are so blessed in this time of history. We don't have to rely on stars or corrupted stories in stars. We've got the Word of God. You don't need to look at the stars at all. You can open that book and read the revelation of God, the revealed Word of God, in it. And what a blessing that is. And even more so, as the writer to Hebrews 1 says, we have the prophets, we've got the Word of God, but we've got the person of Jesus Christ himself who has turned up. What this whole message does is help us to understand how mighty God is over all of creation. And it helps you, and it gives you a richness and a deepness in your understanding of the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, when you're seeing all of these nations constantly worshipping the sun, moon and stars, the corruption that happened there. The second part, it's broken into two parts, which is broken into two parts. In them, the heavens, and in them, the scriptures. Praise God, because he's supplied us with the scriptures and the person of Jesus Christ, so mankind can continue to discover him without excuse. In them, if you read verse 11 of Psalm 19, it says there is warning and great reward. There is warning and great reward. Warning, to always keep your eyes focused on God and looking out for his salvation, the Redeemer that was referred to Job, and the reward is eternal life. I hope that you're part of that plan for God. Have you believed in him, as we're told to in John 3:16? For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is the great reward, and you cannot beat it. And I just hope that that has helped the scriptures come alive a little bit for you tonight. Thank you. Where's Kevin? I can't say. Did you want any questions, or did you? Question time.
Any questions for Craig?
Sorry that wasn't probably as smooth as I would have liked to, because I'm used to having my computer here and I know what's coming behind me. So
yeah, thanks, Craig, for that. Just a point of interest, you mentioned the star Betelgeuse in respect to the branch, speaking of Christ to come. But astronomers are actually saying something's going on with Betelgeuse. It's actually acting very strangely. In fact, we could actually witness in the near future a supernova from Betelgeuse. What does it all mean? We'll wait and see.
Yes, I have heard that. Betelgeuse in the right arm of Orion, who is coming as light. Stunned? Shocked? We've actually spoken about the zodiac in church. Eh? The Maseroth, you can call it if you like.
Any questions?
Why is it that they said we do not consult the astrology. In the Bible, it said we should not go.
I'm not understanding the question, sorry. Well,
how is it astronomy or what?
Why don't we look at the astronomy now?
Yeah, but the Bible said it's tell us not to do it.
Correct. Yes. Well, I think the word supersedes it now, because it was corrupted at Babel. We've got to be very careful with looking at the astronomy, unless you're looking at it from a biblical lens, like some writers have. So there's a number of writers that have investigated this. A Lutheran priest in the 1800s called Joseph Seiss wrote about this. There was another guy by the name of Bullinger has written about this, I think, in the early 1900s. And there's actually a South Australian by the name of Dr. Barry Setterfield. Some of you might know. Does anyone know Barry Setterfield? South Australian physicist who has written about the gospel in the stars. He's very skilled in astrophysics and these sorts of things. Some great stuff online. He's elderly now, but he has done some great presentations on physics and the speed of light, and also on this subject, the gospel in the stars as well. He's probably the most recent person that I'm aware of that has investigated this, but otherwise Bullinger and Joseph Seiss are a couple of books that you can look at to get the deeper meanings across the constellations and what their star names mean. Even, you know, in the Coptic or the Syrians, speaking of some of these star names and how they actually point to Jesus.
I think one of the important things that we need to remember is that there's a difference between astronomy and astrology. Astronomy is the study of the stars, and astrology is trying to divine things from the stars. So astrology is something that we must not be going into.
Yeah. It's basically become occultic. Yeah. Correct. An understanding of it, I think, should... this is what it did to me. It just brought some of the Old Testament scriptures alive and sort of... You know, even when it talks about the Sun of Righteousness, the S-U-N of Righteousness, that's interesting. It's the path of the Sun giving us the path of righteousness, perhaps. Looking into some of these things in a deeper way.
Any more questions? Nope. Last chance? Final call? let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto you for giving us the sun and the stars and the moon, God. Father, we are grateful for your blessings upon us and for the scripture. We pray, Father, that that even as we look at the stars with new eyes, God, help us, God, to remember your Son who died on the cross for us, God. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for Craig and Derek who made their way here to present this interesting talks to us. Father, we are grateful for their ministry, and pray, Father, that even as they continue their ministry, pray that, God, you could be with them and grant them journey mercies as they travel around. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.